Okay. Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to be looking at the life of David Brainerd. And this is probably a name that's quite unfamiliar. But actually, when I was researching this man, one thing struck me, and that is that this man has encouraged so many missionaries, preachers, theologians through history. He has been a personal encouragement, and we'll see this later on, to the American theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards. But beyond that, he has also been a huge encouragement to people like John Wesley. John Wesley actually recommended to his various workers that they read the diaries and journals of David Brainerd. William Carey took his journal and diary to India with him. Adoniram Judson was much helped by reading this man's story and understanding his experience. And then even Hudson Taylor and many other people were really impacted by his life, but also how he worked amongst people. So I hope that we can join these men and come away really blessed by David Brainerd's example. So for this story, we are going to travel back to the 1700s, 1718 to be exact, to Connecticut in New England, the new colonies of America. David Brainerd was born to Hezekiah and Dorothy, who were both very strong Christians. And the family was a very, grew up with a really strong foundation of biblical teaching. His father was actually quite well known. He was a counselor in the colony, quite a well-known individual. But he was also a deacon at the church. And his mother was the daughter of a reverend. So you can imagine this household. It was a very strict home, that's for sure. The children were not allowed to read or touch anything that was not spiritual on the Sabbath day. They were only to read the scripture and perhaps Pilgrim's Progress. And if they criticized their mother's cooking, they went without food. That was that. It was a very large household. David was the sixth child of nine. And for David growing up in this home, he actually describes himself as a really melancholy child. He was he talked about finding very little joy in play, for example. He was quite serious, and he had at a very young age a real sense of God's authority and his own sort of sin. He actually was really scared of dying, and the prospect of dying meant that he tended to be quite fearful of God and judgment and things like that. But his childhood was very much marred by tragedy. When he was just 9 years old, his father died very suddenly, Hezekiah. His father was only 46 at the time. And then only a few years later, when he was 14, his mother died. And so by the age of 14, he found himself an orphan, and he had to live with his sister, who had recently been married, and she was only 18. During this time, he writes about how he was almost persuaded to be a Christian, but something held him back. Despite all that biblical teaching and the strong foundation that he had in his childhood, he himself wasn't a believer, and he used to distract himself in his teenage years by frolicking amongst his young companions, as he wrote. But he always had a sense that this was not the answer, and he came away very unsatisfied. When he was about 20 years old, he inherited the family farm, and he turned his hand to farming, but it wasn't particularly his thing. He ended up giving that up after just a year. And this then made him decide that he wanted to do something different. He wanted to enter college and become a minister. And of course, in those days, this was a good career. And he was following in the footsteps of his father and his grandfather, and also some of his older siblings. But once he decided to do this and really determined to do this, because he was such a devoted and sort of intense individual, he really decided he would give it his absolute best. And so he devoted himself to really regular Bible reading and study. He read the Bible about twice through every year, and he prayed and spent a long time in prayer and fasting, trying to really study God's word. Now, all of this piety led to him feeling a great sense of his own righteousness. In fact, he writes later about this time, and he wrote about himself, that he had a very good outside. Now, one wintry Sunday morning, he was walking, just going for a walk, and suddenly he had this really acute sense of danger and a really strong sense of the wrath of God. And this made him actually stand still in amazement. And suddenly he realized that all of his righteousness was merely self-righteousness. And in fact, he, for the first time, saw a real vileness. He saw his own pride, his sin, and this really distressed him. And he feared suddenly the vengeance of God upon him then and there. But this didn't lead to any significant change at this point. In fact, he actually devoted himself even more to reading and studying the Word and long prayers and fasting and all sorts of dutiful actions. And he felt that this would recommend him before God. He actually felt that God would pity him. But as he did continue praying, God did work in him and revealed himself to David Brainerd. And it was really clear to David that he was a sinful man. But he really struggled at this time because he felt very angry at God. You know, how is it that all of the righteousness, all his duty, all of that, all the piety, everything that he'd done counted for nothing? He really struggled with Ephesians 2, where it talks about the grace of God, the gift of God being grace. He didn't like this idea. He wanted his diligence and his righteousness to count. He had done so much more than so many others, and it was impossible that God wouldn't sort of see that and recognize that. But after so much tumult of mind for him, he reached a point of utter despair. And he actually sunk into quite a great depression. He was not able to pray, and all he could see was sort of the sin of his own heart. And he really fought against God, the idea of this unattainable holiness that he was expected of him. And he couldn't lay down his own righteousness. So one day he walked in the evening. He walked out and he came to a sort of a small little wood where he decided he would walk through there. It was a place where he could definitely be all alone. And then suddenly, as he walked through this little grove, he describes this as just an unspeakable glory, a light around him. But he clarifies in his journal, it wasn't actually a light that he saw. It was like a light in him. And as he walked, he suddenly had this clarity. He saw something of God, something he'd never seen. No longer did he think about his own sin and righteousness and all of those issues, but his soul rejoiced in God and in God's sovereignty. Suddenly he saw something of the loveliness of God and God's great love for him. Brainerd was so astonished at this. He wanted God to be sovereign. And all of those battles that he'd had, the idea that, you know, that God wasn't recognizing him, all of that just disappeared. And he wondered that the Lord Jesus should visit him, such a sinner, and love him so greatly. Well, Brainerd didn't return from this walk until it was completely dark. And when he returned, he felt like he was in a new world. At the start of September, when he was 21 years old, he finally entered Yale College. And this was where he was going to begin his training as a minister. Now, we're just going to pause here and try and understand a little about what was happening at the time in America. Now, of course, the 1700s was a time when to be a minister was a respectable career. And so there were many ministers around who were not at all converted. And they were preaching very academically, going through theology and so on. But they didn't know God personally. And so that was sort of the state of things. It was seen as a good and stable job. But also during this time, and particularly at around the 1730s and 1739, there was a great awakening happening in America at that time, sweeping through. In 1740, George Whitefield had come and preached in the open air. And for the first time, people were hearing the gospel. You know, they were attending church every week and so on, but often they were being preached to by someone who was not converted. And so here was time of great change. And so many people were being saved. Tens of thousands of people were being saved in America at this time. Now back to Yale. Brainerd, when he entered, just a new Christian, he actually was quite shocked at the lack of true faith here. Here he was going to be studying to be a minister, and yet it seemed like many of his tutors, many of the professors, had no faith whatsoever. Anyway, within a short space of time, he contracted measles and had to leave. And then when he came back, he was only there for another short period, and then he got sick and he started to cough and realized he was coughing blood. And so again, he had to leave. But when he finally did come back, he found that the college was a very different place. In fact, George Whitefield had been while he was off sick, and there had been such a change amongst the students. You know, so many students had been saved, and there was a huge zeal. People wanted to follow the Lord really truly, and it was a really different place. But unfortunately, the academic staff had not particularly changed. The change was amongst the students. And it was the staff that actually wanted to put a lid on this. They felt it was improper. And they also didn't like the fact that their faith was being questioned by these little students. So the university decided that they would do something to really put a lid on all of this that was happening at the time. And they decided to invite a speaker to speak to the whole university. Well, I'm not sure they really thought this through, because the speaker they invited was none other than Jonathan Edwards. And to the great disappointment of the faculty staff, he spoke very clearly on the work of the Holy Spirit and how to distinguish this work. And he concluded that he believed that God was at work amongst the students here at Yale, and this was the Holy Spirit and therefore should not be stopped. Well, this change in the college was not welcomed, and the fact that Jonathan Edwards had done nothing to quell it meant that the staff decided that they would take severe action. They didn't want the students to attend separate meetings. They wanted them to attend the college meetings. And any student who questioned the faith or the authority of any of the academic staff would be severely punished, if not expelled. Well, Brainerd was a very zealous student at this time, and he was meeting with other people, and he was meeting up with other students as well, and they would talk together and discuss spiritual matters and so on. And perhaps this marked him at this time as a troublemaker. But one day, after a college meeting where his tutor had led the whole the group of students in prayer, Brainerd was speaking to his friends. And he was alone in the hall. It was just him and his friends, and the rest of the hall was empty. And one of his friends said to David Brainerd, it said, "You know, what did you think of the tutor who prayed with us?" And Brainerd responded a little too hastily and said, "He has no more grace than this chair." Well, that little comment happened to be overheard. It was overheard by someone walking outside the hall, who then told one of the ladies of the college, who then told the rector in charge, a man by the name of Thomas Clapp. And of course, Brainerd was called to see the rector. Now, they demanded that he make a public confession in front of the whole university for his comment, which was so undermining and so hurtful. And Brainerd acknowledged that his comment was wrong and he really shouldn't have said that. But he really felt it was unreasonable to make a public confession. He wanted to deal with this with the tutor, Mr. Whittlesley, himself, and actually kind of talk to him and apologize. He didn't feel that it needed to be brought before the whole university. Well, perhaps it was because Brainerd was seen as a troublemaker, or perhaps it was because he was seen as someone of influence, or perhaps even it was just because there was an opportunity to make an example of someone. But the college declared that Brainerd would be expelled from Yale. And David was in his third year. He was top of his class. He was almost at the end, but now it was all over. And he appealed, but the college wouldn't change their mind. So you need to remember that in the 1740s, to be ordained as a minister, you must have a degree from Yale or Harvard or another European institution. So the fact that he had no degree and was expelled, which means he couldn't return, meant that it really put an end to all Brainerd's plans for his future. He could no longer be a minister. And he really did feel that this was what the Lord wanted him to do. He felt he was called to minister, and it was his sin, his silly comment. And he had ruined everything. He had failed God. He really tried to appeal again to the college. Jonathan Edwards helped him and many others, and they appealed directly to the rector of the university, but it was all to no avail. And this was such a time of great questioning and confusion for Brainerd. And he wrote extensively in his diary, but he actually destroyed all of these parts of his diary at the end of his life. It was a very painful time. So with no degree, no prospect of being a minister, he did not know what he was going to do. But in his diary, on the day when his peers were graduating, he wrote that he was actually afraid of this day and afraid of how he would cope. But he thanked God for giving him grace for the day. He feared that he would be overcome with just complete depression and perplexity. But he was really surprised that on that day he was truly able to say, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, there was a Scottish mission organisation that had been sending people to work amongst the Scottish Highlanders. And also now they'd actually started sending people over to America to work amongst the Native American Indians. And it came to their attention that there was this man by the name of David Brainerd, and they addressed him and talked to him. And he agreed that he would become a missionary. This was something he had never actually thought of. But at the end of 1742, he was given a particular mission, and that was to go to the American Indians, living near a place called Conemeek. Now, this was not seen by Brainerd as a plan B. He really took this. He took this as God's plan. And he wrote about this prospect, and he wrote in his diaries, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, the pagans of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort on this earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be but in thy service and to promote thy kingdom." And so he went to the American Indians. Now we need to understand what things were like at this time, particularly with the American Indians and the colonies that were gradually expanding. Now, the colonies were just gradually encroaching at this point on the Indian land, the Native American Indian land, and traders were gradually venturing deeper into different parts of America. And this was actually not a really great thing. These traders were fairly ruthless, wanting profit primarily. And what they had done prior to maybe in the early 1700s is they had introduced alcohol to the tribes. And this was a really ruthless thing to do, because what they did was they provided free alcohol. They knew that this would then mean that they could take advantage of the chiefs and so on and get some good deals from these people. And then, of course, they would establish a dependence on alcohol. And so these tribes were so dependent that they would do anything. They would sell anything for some diluted rum or a bit of brandy. And these European traders were making huge profits, selling the worst type of alcohol, often hugely diluted, for skins and buffalo skins and all sorts, which they could sell for so much in the big cities. And this dependence on alcohol was completely ruining the tribes. And by this time already, there were so many problems. There was a huge amount of violence. There was a huge amount of crime amongst the Native American, within the tribes themselves, between the tribes. Men who had this role of providing for the tribe, they were hunters. They were the ones educating the younger children coming up. These men were now lying drunk in the middle of their tribal areas. They were selling the clothes off their back in order to buy another bottle of rum. Children were left abandoned, uncared for. There was certainly no education. Even their own cultural education was being abandoned. Their fields were unsown. People were living in squalid and desperate conditions. On top of that, the Native Americans, of course, had their own spirituality. They had their own rituals. And some of these were quite severe. They had a lot of rituals that included self-mutilation. They would put hooks in themselves. They would have rituals that involved extreme physical endurance, dancing until they sort of fainted in exhaustion. They had things like where they had to go out and survive in the wilderness with no food and water, hoping that they would, in their exhaustion, see a vision of God or make an offering or something like that. So into this mix, David Brainerd was called. And he was to travel into really remote areas. These were places where there were no roads. There's no homesteads. There was no creature comforts at all. Now, Brainerd really struggled. He really struggled both physically and mentally during this period. And his diaries really do give us quite a detailed glimpse into his mind, day by day, as he struggled amongst these people. In every way, he was not the right person for the job, really. He clearly had tuberculosis, which probably started from that first sickness he had where he was coughing up blood. And, you know, when with this tuberculosis, he was so physically weak. You know, he was so sick. He had these night sweats that left his clothes wringing wet in the morning. He was often unable to move, being in all sorts of fevers. Sometimes he was vomiting blood. And in this sort of weak physical state, he was in this remote area where he had to build his own shelter. He was sleeping for ages on a pile of straw on some wooden boards in the corner of a Dutch trader's home. He lived off boiled corn and anything that he could get his hands off. He suffered the same poverty as many of the Native American Indians did. And if he wanted bread, well, he had to ride for miles to get it, and often by the time he got it, it was completely moldy and sour anyway. His horses were stolen. Sometimes he would be riding off into the wilderness, and on one occasion his horse became lame. He had to kill it because it broke its leg, and then he had to walk the remaining 30 miles. He would often have to stay the night in the woods and try and build a shelter to protect himself from the frost and the snow. Not the sort of place for a person with such physical weakness. But on top of this, he also really struggled with severe depression. In fact, it would seem that morbid melancholy, as it was called in those days, was something that ran in his family. It seems that from the various accounts, his other siblings and perhaps his people before him and people after him suffered the same depression. And he really, really struggled. And at times he felt so completely dejected and empty. And he really struggled with his faith. You know, one entry of his diary reads, "I was almost ready to renounce my hopes of living to God. Oh, how dark it looked. This I could not endure. The cry of my soul is echoed in Psalm 65. Iniquities prevail against me." And here he was, lonely to the extreme. He had no fellow Christians to speak to at all. In fact, he didn't even have anyone he could speak to. He was still learning the language of the Indians, which he did struggle with. And on top of that, most of the people he stayed with, like the other Dutch traders, they couldn't speak English either. So he really had no one to unburden himself to. And on top of this, well, the Indians treated him politely, but they were totally uninterested in his message. And there was very little, if any, fruit. And he struggled to love them. He really felt so acutely his own unworthiness to even appear before them, to go and tell them of the living God. He writes about riding up to their settlement and feeling no desire at all to speak to them. He had no desire for their souls. He prayed fervently that God would really change his attitude and change him so that he could really love them. And we will see how God answered him. Now, during this time, in 1744, Brainerd received an offer to become a minister. And this was something special that somehow had been arranged for him specifically. And he actually got two offers, one for a parish that was near his home where his family was, and the other, which was in New York, like on Long Island, a beautiful place. And he declined both. He now felt very clearly, despite all of these hardships, that he must continue with the Native American Indians. And this was where he was going to stay. Even though it seemed that, you know, these two offers were so unique for him, and he would have a home with a fireplace. He would have a job that he initially intended to have. And yet he turned both down. Now, Brainerd was no means idle during this time of hardship. He did set up a school. He really was trying very hard to learn the language and the culture and really be able to connect with these American Indian tribes. And he was clearly a man of fervent prayer, really aware of his own weakness and unworthiness. He writes of being in such fervent prayer and meditating on God that he hated the idea of sleep. He writes in his diary, "But oh, with what reluctancy do I find myself obliged to consume time with sleep." He also speaks a lot in his diaries about redeeming the time. He really mourned the days when he was flat out with a fever and unable to do anything for the Lord. And also his depression meant that on those days where he was feeling so completely barren and dejected that he struggled to accept God's grace in his life. But despite this, we see over and over again his desire to ensure that every moment he could, that he would use it well for his Lord. After 1 year, Brainerd was reassigned to a different area. And he was reassigned to a place called the Forks of the Delaware River. And this was where he was going to be working amongst various tribes. The Lenni Lenape tribe, it was their homeland along the Delaware River there. And he was going to stay with this tribe for a good year. And again, this also was quite a discouraging time of very, very little fruit and a lot of hardship. And when he moved to this place, he realized very quickly that he would have to start again and learn a new language. All of that effort that he'd put at Conemaugh to learn the tribal languages now, well, he had to start again. These Indians spoke a different dialect. And he really felt like giving up. He felt so dejected. In fact, he felt that he was a burden on the Mission Society, perhaps an utter failure. He wondered if he was even fit for the work. But there was something in him that made him want to hang on. And he did. He wrote, "To an eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of the heathen is as dark as midnight. Yet I cannot but hope in God for the accomplishment of something glorious among them." Now, I just want to give you a picture of what it was like to go to these various settlements and try and speak. Actually, it was his brother John that gave this picture. David rarely writes about these things. It was so normal to him after a while. But when David came to these settlements, he often was speaking in the longhouses, which was the type of building that these particular tribes used to build. These were huge, and they would often be for numerous family members, so it's extended families would live in these longhouses. But these shelters were often really filthy and full of smoke, and David would be trying to speak in these houses to the people gathered. But, you know, there would be people lying drunk in the back, mocking him. There would be dogs barking, going in and out, children running around, screaming, crying, and the whole place would often be so filled with smoke that he struggled, particularly with his condition, to breathe. But this was the normal state of things, and he tried to be heard, and there were some that listened. At this point, he was speaking through an interpreter. But what grieved him a lot was that this interpreter, a man by the name of Moses Tatamy, was not even saved. And he was someone who had to listen to everything Brainerd said. He listened as they travelled from settlement to settlement. He heard the gospel. He understood Christian things even. And he was someone who had received so much of Brainerd's output and yet was completely unmoved. And Brainerd really struggled with this. He prayed for his interpreter a lot, but his interpreter was not saved. But then after one gathering, after Brainerd had spoken, it was his interpreter that seemed very affected by what had been said. And suddenly this man had a great concern for his own eternity, so much so that he actually wasn't able to sleep or eat properly. And he kept asking repeatedly, what do I need to do? What can I do to be saved? How am I going to be saved? Well, God had visited this man, and Brainerd was so shocked. He was a man who had been so indifferent, and so indifferent to his way of life as well. But now he clearly saw his sin. He saw that he was a drunk. He saw that he confessed to theft. He knew that he had a life of violence. And Brainerd at first was so shocked at the change, it was so sudden, that he doubted it, and he was very cautious. He didn't want it to be something that was just based on emotion. He wanted to make sure that this man was truly, truly converted. But he could see the huge change in this man's life. And now the two of them worked together. And what a change. Brainerd would preach, and then Tatamy would take the preaching, those words, and re-preach them back to the Indians. And in fact, sometimes Brainerd would finish, and this man would stay for another 2 hours and just say, re-preach everything that had been spoken. Again, he pleaded with these Indians to hear God. What a change. In 1745, Brainerd had heard that there were some other tribes in quite a remote area called Crosswixen. And it was going to be quite a difficult journey, 130 kilometres, of course, by horse and foot. And, of course, this was quite a physical journey as well. It was very difficult for Brainerd with his current state. I mean, he had tuberculosis. And after he found these really remote settlements, he was quite shocked that after the 130-kilometre journey, the settlements were fairly empty. In fact, there were two or three families when he got there, about four women and a couple of children. And all the men had perhaps gone hunting or something, but it was just a group of seven or eight people. But Brainerd wasn't too dejected about this. He didn't despair. He simply thought that he would speak to these women, these four women and their children. And they were happy to hear him. They were happy to hear this message that he was bringing them. And then, like the Samaritan woman at the well, these women went and they told other people and said, "You need to hear what this pale face has to say." And the other Indians from other settlements around 10, 20 miles away started to make the journey. And in the next day, there were a few more people. And the day following, a few more had gathered. And soon that original meeting of just seven or so people turned into about 30. And they demanded that the pale face speak again. They wanted to hear the message. Well, Brainerd preached again. And then God worked. He preached. And suddenly people started to cry. And they were crying for their souls in great distress. And Brainerd wrote in his diary that it was as if the power of God just descended on these people like a rushing mighty wind. And it wasn't just the older people, it was also the children. There were children as young as seven crying out that they had such a bad heart. And they desperately needed to know this Jesus Christ. Brainerd was so astonished. There were people pleading, scared of their sin, fearing the vengeance of God. And Brainerd hadn't spoken one word about hell. He had spoken no words of terror at all. In fact, he was preaching on the love of God from 1 John. And yet, these people were so utterly convicted by their sin. They were crying out, wanting desperately to be saved. Well, it was so clear to David Brainerd that it was God at work and he was just a bystander. There was a man who, a very influential man, who first heard David Brainerd speak at the forks of the Delaware River. He was there with the Lenni Lenape tribe. And at this point, he was an alcoholic and very violent man. In fact, just before he'd heard Brainerd speak, and just after that, he committed a murder. He'd killed a young Indian man. And this act put him in a real state of horror about what he'd done. And he refused to attend Brainerd's preaching. Brainerd actually sought him out and talked to him personally and told him of the forgiveness of Christ and that even the murder that he committed could be forgiven and that he could come to the Lord Jesus. But this man was hard and he really rejected the gospel. In fact, Brainerd found out that he was actually the local conjurer, the powwow. He was a very, very influential man because actually in the tribe they felt that he was the great one. And so Brainerd actually really struggled because although he could see that this man had a great need, this man actually was stirring up more trouble, it seemed. And Brainerd actually hoped that he would in some way leave because of the trouble and the influence he had. But God had other plans. He really worked in this man. And after one particular meeting, this man came away with a real sense of his sin before God. He suddenly realized that he was going to be condemned and there was nothing he could do to save himself, that God was the ultimate judge. And he came to Brainerd and begged him to speak again to him about Jesus Christ. And finally, after a long period of struggle, this man turned to Christ and was totally changed. And in the moment, as this man said himself, "The moment when the word of God touched my heart, all my power of conjuring just left me, and I could do nothing even if I wanted to." But not long after, Brainerd came to another settlement, the Delaware River, and another conjurer came, an older man, and was quite violent and threatened David, saying that he would curse him and bewitch him. And at this time, David was travelling with this former conjurer, this new convert, and he was the one that stepped forward. And he said to this old man, "You do your worst. I too was a great conjurer. But the moment God's word touched my heart, my conjuring left me, and so it will you." So many people like this were completely and utterly changed. People gave up their charms. People stopped drinking. There was just all this immediate change that was occurring amongst these people. And it was so obvious that even the white traders, the Europeans who were living in the surrounding areas, actually heard about it and they came to see what was going on. And in fact, these Native American Indians ended up being a witness to the white folks. And soon Brainerd was having these gatherings where there were white people and Indians listening, all of them with tears streaming down their face. Now, some of these white people were so, the ones who did have some faith, were really moved to see what was happening, to see that these Indians who had lived without hope and without God in the world were now brought near by the blood of Christ. Soon there were about 130 new believers, and Brainerd really wanted now to disciple them. He knew that these were new converts. They were illiterate. There was no Bible in their language, and he needed to teach them. He needed to give them a strong foundation. And he would meet regularly with them. He met in their homes. He would teach them. He would get them to recite things. He would get them to memorize things, and really, really ensure that they had a strong foundation in the gospel. And soon he would be traveling with them to different settlements so that they too would be evangelizing to their own people. And sometimes Brainerd would retire exhausted after meeting with people, and he would go back to his shelter and he would hear the Indians continuing in prayer, sometimes for hours at a time. Such a change in these people. But beyond this, there was also the practical help that Brainerd provided. He decided to move as many as wanted to a new place called Cranberry. It was not far from Crossweekson. The Indian settlements were very much spread out, and there were people, you know, scattered and dotted all over the place. He found some land, and this was good farming land, and many of the Indians came and they lived around this place, and it became quite a central community. He also helped them establish fields and get their lives together, be able to be self-sufficient again. He established a school, helped the kids get some sort of an education. But with all of this that he was doing at this point, he was really struggling with his health. It was very, very clear to Brainerd by this point that he was dying. He always had a clear sense of his own physical and mental weakness. And in fact, it did actually make him think about death and long for death, so that he could see his Lord. He really lived with a sense that he had a very limited time on earth, and he really wanted to ensure that he used it well, used it for the glory of God. He would often pray, "May I never loiter on my heavenly journey." But his health was such now that he knew that he really couldn't continue. He actually asked his brother, his younger brother John, to come and take his place. He didn't want to just leave these people. He knew that they needed to be cared for. And every day there were more and more people sort of coming, other Indians traveling through. And he really wanted to know that somebody would be caring for his people, as he called them. He wrote many letters to his brother John and encouraged him to spend and be spent for God. And John really was very much inspired by his older brother and agreed to come and take his place. And in fact, John Brainerd labored amongst these Indians for a further 34 years. So once assured of John's coming, David said a very, very sorrowful farewell to his people at Cranberry, knowing that he would not be long for this world and he wouldn't see them again here. and there were many, many tears that day, not perhaps unlike the tears shed by the Ephesians when they farewelled Paul. But he could only travel a little bit by horseback. His intention was to go back to his family at New Haven, but now he was in such weakness that he could only make it so far. He actually made it to the home of Jonathan Dickinson, and then from there he had enough strength to go on, and he made it to the home of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards wanted to care for David in his illness. And we can see how much the Lord had worked in David, because during this journey, when people asked him about his work amongst the people, particularly the tribes at Crosswickson, every time he mentioned them, he dissolved into tears. He had such love for this people, and there was such a change wrought in this man's heart. The Edwards home was known for its hospitality, and not just hospitality of having people over for a meal. Jonathan Edwards would invite people in and care for them in their sickness. And that's what he did for David. And David Brainerd actually would spend his last days in the home of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards had a 17-year-old daughter by the name of Jerusha, and it was she that nursed him for close to 5 months. And she did this with great delight. Her father wrote at this time, "She devoted herself to attend him with great delight because she looked on him as an eminent servant of Jesus Christ." Now, some people say that they did love each other, but there is not a huge amount of evidence for that. But we can certainly see that Brainerd had the highest opinion of her. He told Jonathan Edwards, "She's an eminent saint who has fitted herself to deny herself for God to do good beyond any young woman I know." These last days saw many people come and go out of the Edwards household, and people were really impacted by speaking with David Brainerd. At this point, he was fairly weak. There were times when he was able to get up, but there were also times when he was in bed. People were impacted by his prayer. And in fact, you know, Jonathan Edwards himself was so encouraged. Sometimes it was when David Brainerd gave grace before a meal. They were so impacted by his clarity, his desire to see the Lord face to face, and the fact that it was almost like he lived with a great, in the sense of his coming heavenly future. One of Edwards' children brought the Bible to read with him, and when this girl entered the room, David exclaimed, "Oh, that dear book, that lovely book, I shall soon see it opened. The mysteries that are in it and the mysteries of God's providence will all soon be unfolded." But even during this time, he still was plagued by his depression, and he feared that he might dishonor God with his impatience to die. He had such pain at this point, and if we know anything about tuberculosis, your lungs are literally being eaten away by bacteria and turning into bloody mass. And that was what was happening. And it was so painful for him to even take a breath that he wrote that he worried that he would dishonor God, because 1 minute more in this pain would perhaps be more than he could bear. Finally, on Friday the 9th in 1747, that glorious day came. A day that Brainerd had longed for so much. And it was the day that he would see his Lord. Some of his last words were, "He will come, he will not tarry. I shall soon glorify God with his angels." And at 6 a.m. his suffering was over, and he saw the Lord. He was 29 years old. Jonathan Edwards preached at his funeral. And then, just over 4 months later, a grief-stricken, Jonathan Edwards would preach again at another funeral, this time of his beloved daughter Jerusha, who too became sick, perhaps as a direct result of caring for Brainerd. Jonathan Edwards spoke of Jerusha as the flower of the family, who had served the Lord faithfully in her 18 years of life. And she was buried next to David in the family plot. David Brainerd was a Christian for 8 years. He was a missionary for 4 years. And in all of that time, he was physically very, very weak. He struggled with severe depression. There are 22 entries in his diary where he writes about longing desperately for death, a way of freeing him from his misery and despair. And yet, here is a man who can say with such great conviction, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock." Had this man graduated from Yale in the normal way, he may have become a minister in some parish and part of the colonies, and perhaps been completely unknown to us. And yet, isn't it a wonderful thing that all things work together for good for those who love God? And that even when his servants fail, God can still work so mightily. Jonathan Edwards published David Brainerd's journals and diaries. And at the beginning he wrote, "There are two ways of representing and recommending true religion and virtue to the world. The one is by doctrine, the other by example. May David's very short life be a real witness to us, encouraging us to hang on through the trials, whether these trials might be within our own souls or without, and to live every moment of our lives with a sense of urgency, abounding in the work of the Lord." We're going to finish with something that David Brainerd wrote in his own diary. And he wrote this in 1744 before he saw God's great work amongst the Indian people. He wrote, "Sanctification in myself and the ingathering of God's elect is all my desire, and the hope of its accomplishment, all my joy."